Man, I want to just say thank you for last week. If you remember, that was my 20th anniversary, and I just want you to know, felt loved, encouraged, supported, a lot of great words of encouragement, cards, and other things, and so I want to just say thank you for that. This is an amazing congregation. One of the ways it always shows up is at our Christmas Eve services. We take up a special Christmas Eve offering that goes away from here to other places, under-resourced parts of the world. And in your program today, there's actually a little flyer that talks about three places that it's going to go. If you look at the goal, it's pretty large, but that's because you guys are amazing. We're going to split it up between sending some help to Ukraine, the people there who've lived under war for a long time and in need there, in India, which is really hard on Christianity right now. But we're going to try to help train church planters to go and plant churches in special places. And then an ambulance for a clinic in Nairobi where they try to show the love of Christ in ways that take care of their needs and then get to share the gospel with them. And so I hope you'll kind of think about, plan, and prepare for that. I'm wondering today, how many of you can remember the era of the atlas and the paper map? Anybody remember what that was like? If you can remember, I got to say, it's one of the reasons why my favorite gifts of technology would have to be GPS. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? And if you can remember the era of the atlas and the paper map, then you also remember what it was like trying to get somewhere you either hadn't been before or maybe you forgot the way and you needed some help. And before GPS, you needed to have a literal paper kind of a map where you could locate to where you were, where you wanted to go, and then use the map to determine what would be the best route to be able to get there, which always made it extra helpful if there was someone riding shotgun who could actually read the map for you, tell you when to make the right turn or the right turnpike and get on the right tack. Otherwise, you'd oftentimes just have to pull over and stop to read the map and figure out where you needed to go. But then along came GPS. Which provides not only a visual of where you are, determines the best route that you can get there in the quickest amount of time, also provides you with very precise but firm directions from a very polite, either male or female voice, right? You can pick whatever one you want. I would say when I was learning how to use GPS, probably what they said to me more than anything else was route recalculation, because I'd missed the turn, wouldn't go the right way. Well, you know, I visited a museum here in Colorado Springs, and they were kind enough to loan me two of these ancient archaeological artifacts. These two paper maps. Actually, we had a couple of them still hanging around our house. One of them is a map of Colorado, actually, because we need some help getting around there sometime. The other is a map of Minnesota. And when I got these out today, I was just taking a look at them, and I started to open them up, and I said, no, I don't want to open it up because it's too hard to fold up after you get it open. It doesn't want to work very well going back. Not that easy. But here's what I know about maps. If you have a map of Minnesota and you want to get from Grand Junction to Colorado Springs, Colorado, that map is going to be of little value to you. It's a wrong map. And I just mentioned that to say that if you would like your final destination to be heaven, and I hope you do, the Bible's clear that you're going to need to have the correct map with the correct directions if that's where you want to go. And so I'd ask, what is the map that you've been using to try to get to heaven? Now, another way of saying that would be, what is your paradigm of salvation? And, you know, a paradigm is just a way of seeing things. It is like a mental map that shapes how you view the world and what you expect to be true. And I think there's a lot of people who would like to get to heaven, but they don't necessarily understand the path that God has laid out for how we get there. And that's created, I think, a lot of confusion and uncertainty for far too many people. And so today, as we're going to be concluding our series in 1 John called Walking in Light, Living in Love, my hope is that we'll all be able to gain a better understanding of the map that God's given us so that we can make sure we have confidence about where we're going to spend eternity. And so welcome to Academy Christian Church. So glad you're here. Glad you got to see the kids. Glad for those that are joining us online and over at our Westside campus as well. And I've been around for over 40 years in ministry, and so I remember back in the 70s and 80s, there was a church movement called Evangelism Explosion. And its mission was to help make sure as many people as possible got to hear the good news about Jesus. And so a lot of people had the opportunity to hear the gospel. Thousands of people accepted Christ as a result of these evangelistic efforts. And it was designed around engaging people in a spiritual conversation by asking them a couple of kind of clarifying questions. And the first question they would ask would be this. Hey, if you died today, would you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And I've got to say that probably most people that were asked that, they lacked a lot of self-confidence in their response. I mean, they would say, well, I hope so. I guess so. Or I've tried to do good things with my life. And I think part of the reason for all that uncertainty is that honestly, it's hard to have self-confidence when it comes to saving yourself. Now, self-confidence isn't a bad thing. I think it's actually beneficial. It can help you move into places where you might be a little unsure of. But I've got to say that it is overrated. And that's because there can be so many different variables that ultimately determine outcomes that we don't have control over. And so suffice it to be able to say that self-confidence is a helpful tool in life, but it's a terrible foundation for building your life on. And the reason for that is if your hope is built on your ability, then when you stumble or you make a mistake, it can call your ability into question, and it can lead sometimes to some shame and fear and insecurity. And so while self-confidence might have value for our daily life, you got to know it is insufficient for our eternal life. And so the second question that Evangelism Explosion would ask would be, so if you were standing before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, how would you respond? And again, that's not a question designed for self-confidence, but for something that we're going to call today Christ confidence. Because we don't always have self-confidence, but we can always have Christ confidence. And Christ confidence is game changing. At least I hope it would be for you as it's been for so many other people. Now, self-confidence in salvation. Problem is that is unreliable. And the reason it's unreliable is because every one of us here, we're all imperfect people. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to recognize Christ's confidence is totally trustworthy. And the reason it's trustworthy is because it doesn't rest on us. It rests on a perfect Savior. Now, 1 John concludes with him informing Christ's followers of their Christ confidence, the confidence they can have in Christ, that really needs to shape our everyday life. And so let's go ahead. We're going to jump in today. Start in 1 John chapter 5, read through verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Here's what it says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you can know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask of him, we know that we have what we ask of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not just continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are the children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. By being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. In the next few moments that we have, I'd like us to be able to explore what I call several significant benefits of Christ's confidence, why you need to have Christ's confidence. And the first of which is pretty simple. Christ's confidence assures you of your salvation. Now, I think there's a lot of people today trying to follow Jesus using that faulty map that focuses on them trying to be good enough or trying to compensate for any badness by improving their goodness. But we got to recognize there will never be a level of enough goodness in anyone to save them. Because every one of us, as we mentioned, has already reached a level of irreversible badness. And so when it comes to having confidence about eternal life, it's going to need to be based on what Christ has done. It'll be a Christ confidence rather than a self-confidence. And that's what John, I think, was getting at when he wrote in verse 13. I write these things to you who do what? Who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's where you're putting your trust, so that you can know that you have eternal life. See, I believe eternal life is intended to be a know-so. I know-so. Not a hope-so. I'm kind of hoping, or I guess-so. Because God does not want you to have to wonder about that. Because it's important for all of us to be able to have some certainty in this area. And see, in Christ, our hope, it's not based on how good we are, but on how good Jesus is. And that's why it's really the only way to know that you have eternal life, is to place your confidence in the finished work of Christ. Paul talks about his finished work in Colossians chapter 2, where he says, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And it was a done deal there. And that's one of the reasons why when Jesus was hanging on the cross, one of the statements that he made, remember what it was? He said, it is finished. It's done. It's completed. See, Jesus is the only answer to our sin problem. As I think is kind of illustrated by, of course, a fictional story, though, about a guy who died, and then he stood before the gates of heaven where he noticed, first of all, there was this huge sign that read, entry requirements 1,000 points. Well, an angel greeted him, and he literally told the angel, he said, hey, I'm going to have no problem getting in because I've been pretty good, and he started to rattle off all of his accomplishments. He said, you know, I was a member of Academy Christian Church for over 30 years. I taught in ABF. I tithed my income. To which the angel replied, well, that's great. Let's see. That's worth 1 point. You only need 999 more. Well, a bit frustrated, he continued. Well, you know, I went on mission trips. I handed out Bibles to people. I invited a lot of people to church. To which the angel replied, well, I think that's worth another point. Now you only need 998. What else you got? Well, he thought for a moment. He said, well, I was married to the same woman faithfully for 50 years. I served at a food pantry regularly. I was an honest businessman. I never cheated on my income tax. What about that? To which the angel replied, well, I think that would be worth one more point. Now you only need 997 points. Well, by that time, you know, the man was pretty frustrated. And he kind of blurted out in exasperation, man, at this rate, the only way I'll be able to get into heaven is by the grace of God. To which the angel replied, great, that's worth 1,000 points. And that's really what God wants us to know. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, remember we read these words. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's why we sing the song, Jesus Paid It All, because he's the only one who could pay it all. Now, we need to wrap our arms around that, because I think the good news of the gospel isn't truly good news unless you understand the bad news about sin and how bad it really is. And just so you know, what I'm about to share, I'm probably going to be sharing again at our Christmas Eve services. And the reason I'm okay doing that is because, as I've always mentioned, repetition is the motor of learning. I need to hear it more than once. You probably do too. But what I would share is, you know, one of the favorite stories of this season would be a Christmas carol. Who's the main character in the Christmas carol? Ebenezer Scrooge. That's right. Remember, he's a terrible guy. I mean, he's a miser. He's greedy. He's self-centered. I mean, he's really just mean. And you know, the Bible actually has a word for that. You know what? It's called a sinner. And here's where I think the story kind of misses the issue of sin. Because the way the story paints it is like Scrooge is like the outlier. I mean, he's just a bad dude surrounded by a bunch of good people. He's one unrighteous person surrounded by all these righteous people. And so then when he's haunted by the ghost of Christmas past and present and future, when he wakes up, what does he do? Well, he just tries to do better and try harder and be nicer. And then he does some nice things for Bob Cratchit and Tiny Tim. And of course, that fixes everything, right? Just does some nice things. Wrong. It might make him feel or seem a better person, but it does nothing about his sin. And that's because, folks, Christmas is not about the announcement that Jesus came to this earth to help us do better or to try harder. Christmas isn't a proclamation that we can achieve some kind of moral clemency because of our good works. The reason the gospel is good news is because none of us are as good as we think we are, and we are all desperately in need of someone to save us. See, Christmas is the reality that God came down to us as Emmanuel because there was nothing we could do to save ourselves. And so the categories of people in the world are not necessarily good people and bad people. The ultimate categories in the world are spiritually dead people and spiritually alive people. And John really wanted us to get that right because he reminded us, he says, whoever has the Son has what? Life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And those are really the only two categories. And if we aren't diligent about recognizing that and remembering it, we can actually, I think, get a little lazy if we're not careful and lose sight of why what Jesus did for us is so important and why we truly need him. And I think it's because embracing grace is going to be a challenge if we don't recognize something. We got to recognize that religion is actually the default mode of the human heart. If we don't act against it, that's where our heart's going to go. Oh, if I just do a few better things, I'll be okay. I'll be a better person. But religion, that's based on self-confidence. I've been good enough for God to love me. And if you're following the map of religion to save you, it'll ultimately lead you to a destination that is not where you wanted to go. Because religion-based self-confidence is based on what you've done. Self-confidence says, hey, I'm good enough. I can be righteous. I can earn God's approval. But you know, Scripture says the exact opposite. In Romans 3, it says, there is no one righteous, not even one. In Isaiah, it's pretty graphic. It says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. See, if salvation depends on us, we can never have any real confidence because we're too inconsistent. We're imperfect. We're unreliable. And so imagine today if we were to say, hey, we're going to have a competition to see who can swim across the Pacific Ocean. We all headed out to the West Coast. Anybody want to go? Maybe it's warmer there. But you know, if we were going to do that, it wouldn't matter if you were an Olympic swimmer or you could barely dog paddle. Nobody's going to make it because too far. That's self-confidence. But then imagine you're out there trying your hardest and then a ship pulls up alongside you and invites you on board. You're not going to reach Hawaii because you are such a strong, good swimmer. You're going to arrive because the ship is strong and carries you there. And see, Christ's confidence is based on his completed work for us on the cross. And so Christ's confidence, trust that Jesus was good enough, that he alone is righteous, that he paid it all. And so I would just encourage you, if you're wondering, hey, if I die today, do I know I'd go to heaven? You just got to remind yourself, yes, in Christ, I have eternal life. Which is why I would say today, if you're not in Christ, you need to get there as quickly as possible. Would love to help you go in that direction. But there's a second benefit of Christ's confidence, and it is that Christ's confidence really promises the efficacy of your prayers. And John, if you remember, he spoke to the issue of prayer. And I want to remind you today that prayer is never just speaking into a void. Although it does feel that way sometimes. You know, you pray and you wonder, did God catch that? Was he busy taking care of another planet or another, you know, universe? And it might seem that way. But what John says in verse 15, he says, and we know, if we know that he hears us, and he was saying we do, whatever we ask, we know what we have, that we have what we ask of him. Now, I want to be careful when we talk about confidence here, because at first glance, that kind of sounds like God is giving us a blank check. Ask him for anything we want, and he will give it. But you got to remember, John's flow is actually this. He says in verse 14, if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And then he says, and if he hears us, we have what we ask. So that promise really is conditional. And what that means is that whenever we pray, and we pray in agreement with the scripture, we pray in step with the Holy Spirit as he's leading us, we pray in line with God's character and his plan and his purposes, that God moves decisively to answer our prayer. We just need to make sure that we remember that that verse gives us confidence, but not entitlement. It's not entitlement. See, John is not teaching that God is obligated to fulfill every request in the exact way that we imagine. Instead, he's describing the confidence believers can have when their prayers are aligned with God's will and his character and his purpose. Now, fortunately, I want to remind you, when you pray, God knows exactly what you need before you ever pray. And so when God hears your petition, you got to trust that he answers every prayer in his wisdom. And because he answers in his wisdom, he's going to answer in one of four ways. Yes, no, wait, and grow. And I got to tell you, I love it when God answers yes. Oh, that's so good. But sometimes, you know how he answers me? He says, no, that's not what's going to be best for you. Sometimes he answers me, wait. And I'm like, well, I got to wait? I'm very impatient. And then sometimes he says, Brian, you need to grow really before I'm going to answer that prayer. And so anytime God doesn't answer your prayers in a way you ask them, you can have confidence and trust that he may have a different plan that ultimately will be better than yours. And so we really just need to learn to pray with a humility that expresses, God, your will is greater than my will. And so shift your praying away from God, what I want is this, to God, do your will. Now, I got to spend just a moment, because verse 16 in there was a little bit awkward. I don't know if it was for you, but it says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. And I'm like, and what on earth is he talking about? And so I want you to just remember, praying for any struggling believer caught in sin is appropriate. That's what he's saying. If you know somebody who's struggling, pray. But the person who has fully rejected Christ and is actively opposing his truth really may have crossed a line that only God can deal with. Now, most scholars agree that the sin that leads to death describes someone who has settled and is in his willful, ongoing rejection of Christ. And that's the kind of sin that reveals a heart that really, truly, maybe never belonged to Christ. And it does fit the context of 1 John, because he was combating at that time false teachers who denied that Jesus came in the flesh, who left the church, who tried to lead other people astray, who rejected the truth even after hearing it. And these were individuals who were not struggling believers. I mean, they were opponents of the gospel, fully committed to deception. So just know that. And then the third benefit of Christ's confidence is that it just confirms your identity. Hey, whose child am I? And remember what it said in verse 19. We know, what do we know? We know that we are children of God. Now, I got to say, if you know and you can know, because the Spirit confirms in our spirit that that's true, a true child of God is going to live like they know whose family they belong to. And that's what John has been teaching all through this letter, if you go back and review. And then he encourages us, along with the knowledge that we're God's children, is the recognition that we are no longer under the authority or the rule of our enemy. And we can be confident of that and victorious in it. And if I would sum up what John closes his letter out with, I'd say it this way. Christ's confidence allows us to face eternity with some certainty. Pray courageously and battle the enemy victoriously while living as a child of God. And so, just curious, have you been able to live as if eternal life is certain for you, or does it still seem a little uncertain? And I would say it all depends on whose salvation map you're reading from.
Because God's map offers that. And if you're reading God's salvation map, which is the Bible, of course, then you could answer that first question in Evangelism Explosion. If you died today, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? You could answer it by saying, yes, God, I believe, or yes, whoever, I believe I would go to heaven. Because I trust that Jesus died for me so that my sins could be forgiven, and I've committed my life to him. And then you could answer the second question, which is, you know, why should I let you into my heaven? You could say then to God, God, I know I don't deserve to be here on my own. And so I have put my trust fully in what Jesus did on the cross. I have surrendered my life to him so that my sin could be forgiven and I could join your family. Now, I've told you before, but some 55 years ago, I made that decision to follow Christ. I was 8 years old at the time. And since that time, I've kind of wondered, did I really understand what I was doing when I was 8 years old? Because a lot of amazing things, hard things, other things have happened in that time. But every time I've gone back to that 8-year-old time where I made a decision to follow Jesus, I knew that I knew three things then. And I hope you know them as well. And if you don't, you can. The first thing I knew was, 8 years old, I knew that I had sinned. My parents made sure that I knew that I had sinned. Secondly, I knew that Jesus had died for my sin. I trusted that. And then thirdly, with whatever understanding my 8-year-old mind had, I knew that I was committing my life to Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, of course, then I repented of my sin. And I confessed Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I was baptized into Christ. And I've got to say, the last 55 years, been a rocky road, some ups and some downs. But I would agree with Stephen Curtis Chapman. He's one of my favorite Christian artists. And he wrote a song a long time ago that I've listened to often, and it stirs my soul. And it's a song, there's no better place on earth than the road that leads to heaven. And I would hope you're on that road. And if not, if you're willing to trust Jesus, acknowledge your sin, and commit your life to him, that you can enjoy that as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for some time to be able to be here this morning and acknowledge you and who you are and what you've done, covering the things that we have done in a way that we could never do it, in a way that can forgive and atone, take away our sin, nailing it to the cross. God, if there's anybody here in this place and space today who's not taken a step to follow you, I pray that you would reveal to them your love and your desire for them to be your child and call them to a commitment to you today. And for all of us here, Father, help us to be able to know in our hearts that we have eternal life, not because of our own self-confidence, but because of the confidence we place in your Son, Jesus, and what he's done for us. And we ask and pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.